We are working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is in the section that we've been working on, chapters 8 through 11, as a whole. And so I direct your attention to where we pick up where we left off with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 to 22. And as Paul continues to teach very busy and growing and struggling church of Corinth, we come to a section where it reminds us of the practice of unity and of the joy that we have coming before the Lord's table. So very appropriately falls on a communion Lord's Day. Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22, this is the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he? Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now one of the big differences, brothers and sisters, at least on the surface, between the worldview of ancient Greece and that of 21st century America has to be our own culture's very sharp distinction between the secular and the sacred. For the ancient Greeks, all of life was patently religious. No matter what it was that concerned or excited or motivated you, your superstitious devotion to the designated idol in charge of that section of your life was an essential part of your daily thinking and your attention to which you gave it. Today, for most Americans, it seems to be the opposite. For many in our culture today, there is simply no part of life where religious need apply. Everything in the world, we are told, has a scientific, a naturalistic explanation or solution, for that matter. And chance is the only factor that still seems out of our control. And yet, even when that is so, people still act religiously. Many people are still committed to their superstitions. And many regard their attention to sports or their attention to their weekends or the lottery. They consider those absolutely sacred territory. The biggest idol of our day has to be mankind, with a capital M. Our culture worships mankind because it promises us that mankind will overcome anything at all that we fear one day, and that in mankind alone we will have provision and hope for all we will need in the future. And thus our focus on science, because that's where the advance of our future is found. Thus our growing dependence on government today, because they know better than you do. The emphasis we have in so many ways on population control and on saving the planet, because we must preserve our lifeboat. But like any other demon that truly works against us, idolatry is based on nothing but lies, and trusting in idols always lead to consequences rather than blessings. And in contrast to idolatry, the one true God has spoken, And we are right to put our trust and our hope, and we are right to listen to Him. Now, let's take a little bit of review here, just so we understand what Paul is getting at. I want to remember that this section from chapter 8 through 11 has to deal with the subject of Christian liberty, which deals, of course, directly with our being freed from idolatry. In the past several weeks, we've learned, for instance, that Christians have been set free from the bondage of sin that leads to death, just as the Israelites, who had helplessly been enslaved to the Egyptians, forcing the Israelites to work to build their own empire, feeding and regarding them just enough to keep them alive. Just like them, our enslavement has been to Satan, who holds every man's sinfulness before the law over their heads. The judgment of God is coming, you deserve nothing, and continues to abuse and ruin sinful man for his own purposes. But also, you know, just as Moses was used of God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and toward the promised land, Christ has purchased our freedom, leading us away from fear and darkness and away from the world and into the church, and claiming us as God's own and as a holy people. We've been freed from the law of sin and death, and we've been given new life in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. But the freedom that that gives to us is not unto ourselves. Christian liberty, as we've talked about before, does not mean antinomianism. We are free from the law's condemnation. The law holds no judgment over us whatsoever. But we have the moral law today as that righteous path that we walk down in order to be Christ-like. We want to grow in our Christ-likeness, and the Ten Commandments is the path in which we are to do that. Christian liberty is also not license. We're not free to sin that grace may abound. We're not free to just act and to do as we want and wish, thinking that because we're saved, we may presume on God's good grace. Christian liberty, then, simply means that we are free to live for Christ. When we are in the company of the world, whether they are actively worshiping their idols or simply living like an idolater does, our call, our duty, is to be Christ's ambassador before them. And that means that we may indeed be in the company of the wicked, and yet be totally confident in Christ that we are not going to get infected somehow. We're not going to get some idle germ by being in their presence. But at the same time, we are to honor and respect those in our company rather than look down our nose with a superior sense and demean them or abuse them. Because that way, we keep the offense that we want to communicate limited to the gospel itself, so that people are not turned off by the harshness of our personality. They're not turned off by the gruffness of our judgmentalism. The cross of Christ is what people must stumble over. This, of course, then speaks directly to our attitude. We are called to be servants of Christ. We are to bear a demeanor of gratitude and humility. Gratitude toward our Savior and humility in the face of others. And therefore, we should bear a gentleness of spirit toward those that we meet with and we interact with. We should not carry a haughty spirit before them, communicating that sense of superiority or an air of boastfulness regarding our spiritual liberty. That might only prove to be harsh in the eyes of those we are trying to reach. So when Paul begins his words in verse 14 here, for the Corinthian Christians to flee idolatry, you notice that he moves from just teaching the truth to entreating it. He is imploring these Christians to do this. He is begging them to flee idolatry. He wants them to practice what they've been taught because he gets the sense that some of them still need to be persuaded. Paul says, flee from idolatry. And of course, here is where the attitude of the Christian with Christian liberty comes into play. Are you susceptible? Are you susceptible to, as a professing Christian, are you susceptible to idolatry in your life? How would you know if that was the case? It comes down to your attitude about how you approach those things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the story, or the account rather, of Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army in his day. But he had contracted leprosy. And as it still is, leprosy was a mortally debilitating disease. Now, Elisha, the prophet of Israel, told Naaman to go and bathe in the Jordan River. And when Naaman did so, he was cured. He was miraculously cured of his leprosy. And so now Naaman, who's not an Israelite, who had worshipped his country's idol all his life, he had been converted by how God had touched his body. And he trusted and believed in Israel's God. Naaman went back. He wanted to thank Elisha, but Elisha refused any gift. And so in response to that, Naaman asked this of Elisha. Listen to what he asked. Please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. You see, Naaman was a man under authority. There were parts of his life that he simply could not change. He was not able to say, I will not worship in Rimmon, in the house of Rimmon any longer, without being an offense to himself. And his compromise was to say, if I may have the ground of Israel to stand on, then may the Lord forgive me by my desire to be allegiant to him. And Elisha approved. Naaman became an ambassador for the Lord. His attitude was one of gratitude. His demeanor was one of service and of humility. Now contrast that with Solomon, King Solomon. God had given to King Solomon an exceptional gift of knowledge and wisdom. And his opportunity, the opportunity that man had to lead his nation as a regent in the name of God was enormous. What did he do with it? In his self-confidence before the Lord, he allowed himself permission to set aside the law of God, which spoke specifically to kings in this matter. And he married 700 foreign wives. Curse in itself, right? And in time, he built for those wives temples to their home idols so that his wives would not get homesick but could worship their gods as they chose. And in time, Solomon himself, Solomon, was drawn into the worship that they worshiped and worshiped these idols himself. Solomon had made a willful choice that was not based in gratitude, was not based in humility, but rather in pride and with a hard heart that simply was not teachable to the Word of God. He did not flee idolatry, but he allowed it to readily come into his life because he was confident of himself. And even boastful. He was the king of Israel, and idolatry took him over. Which characteristic do you think identifies your life and your heart? Do you regard your freedom in Christ as allowing you to enter into any and every social scene that you feel compelled to go into. No matter what temptations might be there, presuming that because you claim to have a Christian profession, that what you actually wind up doing there is really of no concern. Do you dismiss other Christians who warn you, whose consciences control their actions? They're just being legalistic. Because you don't see anything wrong with this. Or are you careful to keep your own weaknesses before you and enter into a social circumstance with care, knowing what you are really all about and knowing why you are there, to be an ambassador for Christ? We all know that it is not possible to avoid the idols of the world or to live our own lives in complete isolation and still be good ambassadors for Christ. We can't do that. We have to be in the world. We have to intermix with those who worship other things. And Paul is saying both sides of the coin. You aren't going to be infected by them. You aren't going to contract some spiritual leprosy being in their presence. But do not go in with self-confidence that you are somehow protected and you can indulge in any way you wish and it's not going to affect your Christian testimony. But you go in with humility in what the Lord has done for you and gratitude that you have a new calling before God to represent Christ in every corner of your life. So in verse 16 and following, Paul lays out four different points here that he wants all Christians to understand and all Christians to appreciate and to remember. The first of these points is, your freedom in Christ cost Christ everything. That's the first thing you need to remember always. Your freedom in Christ cost Christ everything. It is the body and the blood of Christ that gives you your redemption, that entered into that prison in which you were bound and in which you were enslaved and enchained by Satan, where your own sins had placed you by the guilt of your own actions and thoughts and words, and has freed you from those chains and led you out of that prison forever. The sacrifice of Christ has brought you out, and that is everything to the true believer. The sacrifice of Christ is everything to the true believer. And therefore, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing, the bread we break, they're given reminders of all that Christ has done for us throughout our entire lives. We observe this again and again and again to remind us Christ's valuable sacrifice has freed me for eternity. That's why the Lord's Supper, you see, needs to be restricted. It needs to be restricted only to those who have made a clear profession of faith and have demonstrated that faith in their lives. Not in a perfect fashion, perhaps struggling, but demonstrated their devotion to Christ over all else. It should not be open to unbelievers, to those who have not made such a profession. In fact, Scripture says it is a danger to them. The church is to be together when she observes this sacrament. It is our individual confession of faith that makes us ambassadors for Christ, yes. But our confession also binds us together so that our unity, our identity as one people is symbolized by the bread that we break. That's why the Lord's Supper should always be observed together. It isn't meant to be a private act of devotion that you may do in your own house or alone. It is to be done with the entire body of Christ gathered together. Secondly, the danger of any idolatry, remember, is always unseen. The real danger of idolatry is unseen. Paul has already spoken repeatedly that idols and idolatry in and of itself is nothing. It means that it poses no threat to the Christian. But what drives idol worship, what drives all idolatry, is the stimulation, the titillation of the self-will to sin against the one true God, and to do so in a direction that leads away from righteousness and toward immorality. A stimulation that comes from your enemy, Satan, and his demons. You see, my friends, just as the defending angels are sent from heaven to watch over you, are very real and special beings who are there to serve God's children. Demons also are very real. And they seek to see you stumble and to bring you down. It's the voice of demons, you see, that speaks into your mind a sense of pride and a sense of self-confidence. And that poses that question to you, why can't you do this? Why not? What's wrong with it? And you find yourself thinking the very same thing. And if you are not on guard, you will be susceptible to their persuasion and you will fall. Paul has warned us in this text that that would be the case. Number three, you cannot have both in your life. You cannot have both in your life. You've heard me say before in other sermons that the principle that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, that you cannot serve God and mammon, and I've held that up as one of the verses in the Bible that some Christians really just don't believe. Remember? There's many Christians who would want to argue with Jesus over this. I can have God in the world too. That's no problem. I can handle both. What do you mean I can't have, well, I've got to choose one or the other? I've got to be in the world, and there's things in the world I enjoy, and I want. I can have both. I can serve God and mammon as well. Christians given to pride and self-confidence think, of course I can be a Christian and go where I please and do what I choose to do. They can be fooled into thinking the world is not a threat. The world is serving them when in reality they have become slaves to what the world wants of them. But the Christian, the real Christian, remember, is led by humility and gratitude. And he will always, therefore, want to guard his heart because he knows his heart is fickle. And he will only want all of his choices and all of his actions to be deliberately focused on his calling so that in every circumstance he may be an effective ambassador for Christ. You can't be neutral, you see. You can't be secular on one moment and in one place and in one time of your life and be religious on the next and shift gears back and forth as if they have no connection to the real you whatsoever. There's no time in your life when you were ever neutral, where this doesn't matter, where this doesn't have anything to do with my Christian commitment. Everything in your life is under the lordship of Christ. And then number four, remember this, brothers and sisters, it is still and it is always a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When Paul ends this text by saying, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" it's very clear what he has in mind is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Your Lord commands against idolatry because your Lord wants your full devotion, nothing less. And he would call your attention to that commandment not merely to demonstrate that, yes, the moral law still does apply to Christians today, But that the judgment of God against idolatry, my friends, is terrible in this life and carries the consequences for generations to come, but also that God's wrath for all eternity can never be satisfied against one who rejects him for an object of his own choosing. But the second commandment is also a charge with a great sense of assurance and a great blessing of hope. We are all born idolaters. We are all short of the glory of God. We all deserve the wrath of God. But when we turn from our idols and we worship the one true and living God with whom all men have to do, with gratitude, with humility, with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, His covenant promise, His covenant blessing is immediately counted to us, immediately counted to you, no matter what your background has been, no matter how sinful or secular or worldly or idolatrous you have been, it's erased in a moment. It's immediately counted to you as righteousness in Christ. And His love will extend to you and to your children and your children's children. So rather than provoke the Lord, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Praise the Lord for his promise. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning with great joy in our hearts because we have been freed by the gift of Christ from the judgment and condemnation we deserve. And we do not live for ourselves, we live for you. Teach us to have and to embrace a gratitude and a humility to our lives that can be present in all circumstances, that can be our guard against temptation, that can be the atmosphere and the platform for our witness everywhere. May we display our trust and devotion in you as a sovereign providential God, knowing that if you have called us, you will call others, perhaps even the ones we live before this afternoon or tomorrow or at that party or in that compromising circumstance. When we live for Christ because we've been saved by Christ, maybe that person will be drawn as well. Lord, please make it so. We thank you for the gift, for the promise, for the deliverance that we have in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.